Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. I am a sojourner on the earth. Hide not your commandments from me. My soul is consumed with longing for your rules at all times. You rebuke the insolent, accursed ones, who wander from your commandments. Take away from me scorn and contempt, for I have kept your testimonies. Even though princes sit plotting against me, your servant will meditate on your statutes. Your testimonies are my delight. They are my counselors. My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, and I will meditate on your wondrous works. My soul melts away for sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word. Put false ways far from me, and graciously teach me your law. I have chosen the way of faithfulness. I set your rules before me. I cling to your testimonies, O Lord. Let me not be put to shame. I will run in the way of your commandments when you enlarge my heart.
Well, welcome back to Psalm 119. And we've said so far that the psalmist loves the word because it brings life. The power's in the word, living, active. We've said that the psalmist loves the word because the way of the word, it leads to blessing and joy and freedom and happiness. And now reason number three, he loves the word because it brings perspective in our trials. I'm going to get you to turn back into your twos and threes and just have a look a little bit more at those verses we've just read and have a go at those questions there on the handout. So do you want to just have about 5 minutes just with Gimel and Dalit? Maybe those questions on the screen will help. I'm going to get you to look back this way. And from verse 19 onwards, there's a real shift in the psalm. So you don't get this impression at all in Aleph and Bet, the first two stanzas. But from verse 19 onwards, we get a new theme that emerges in Psalm 119 and a new group of actors comes onto the stage. And it becomes clear that the psalmist is not some academic living in some ivory tower, but that he is someone who really has lived the A to Z of life. So verse 19, he talks about being an alien and a stranger, a sojourner. I don't belong here. This is not my home. I belong to a different city. Verse 22, and he uses words like scorn and contempt. Why? Well, for I have kept your testimony. So persecution on account of the word. And in the rest of the psalm, there are words all over the place like affliction and trouble and opposition. And into that context, I think the psalmist makes some quite extraordinary statements, really. So come with me to 67. He says, before I was afflicted, I went astray. But now I keep your word. Well, how about 71? This is quite a statement, isn't it? 71. It is good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your statutes. Now, of course, the Bible never thinks that affliction and suffering is a good thing in and of itself. And the Bible always thinks it's a merciful thing to relieve somebody of their suffering. At the same time, the consistent teaching of the scriptures is that God can use these things in our lives to bring good. And I think it's just worth dwelling on this, because in our contemporary Western society, there is very little explanation, isn't there, given to how to cope with these things or how to deal with these things. Because if the whole of your meaning in life is just, well, if we're a bunch of atoms and chemicals, we're all an accident, and the only purpose of your life is to maximise happiness and comfort, well then, what role does suffering play? It is an evil hiccup. It can play no meaningful part. But by contrast, this is Tim Keller, who was speaking, I think, about a year ago. So Tim Keller, he's a pastor in New York. And this is, I think he's speaking about a year or two ago. This is after six rounds of chemotherapy. And he says this: He says, our situation has driven us to seek God's face as we never have before. He's giving us more of his sensed presence, more freedom from our besetting sins, more dependence on his word, things that we'd sought for years, but only under these circumstances are we finding them. I think all of which could sound quite glib and trite, except when you remember that the one ultimately speaking here in Psalm 119, not some naive innocent child, but the one who has experienced the A to Z of life, the Lord Jesus, the supreme singer of Psalm 119, the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And he says that it's only the word of God that can tie somebody who feels like a stranger to something lasting, to their real home. It's only the word of God that can tie a believer from a painful present to a glorious future. And it is only the word of God that can help someone clinging in the dust, as the psalmist says here, to something really solid and substantial and lasting. There's a very famous book called Man's Search for Meaning. Viktor Frankl is a Jewish doctor who experienced the death camps of World War II. And he writes this book examining why, under those horrendous conditions, some people just couldn't cope and went under, but others managed to survive and keep their humanity intact. And his conclusion was that it all came down to someone's meaning in life. So for those people whose ultimate meaning in life was, I don't know, family or career or whatever happened to be, the death camps, they swept those things away. And those people, they couldn't cope. And so Frankl discovered that the only way for the prisoner's humanity to survive was if their meaning was located something beyond this world. Because if your meaning is to know God and to be with him, well then, suffering affliction can actually enhance that meaning and bring us closer to him. And it was these people, Frankl says, not a Christian, Jewish doctor, he says, these are the people who were able to cope rather than go under. And that is the dynamic all the way through Psalm 119. The pressures of life push me towards the promises. Through the pressures, I learn to lean on God. In the midst of the pressures, the word of God, it becomes the lifeline. It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. Just come with me to 81. So each stanza of Psalm 119 has a particular flavour, and there's a particular kind of dominant theme in each of the stanzas. And I think Kaf, 81 onwards, I think this is the place in the psalm where I think you could say that persecution is the most prominent and affliction. This is the context when I think those things are the most prominent. And into that context, he says, my soul longs for your salvation. I hope in your words. Or 82, my eyes long for your promise. I ask, when will you comfort me? Do you know, I find this quite striking. Okay, so somebody who is being persecuted on account of the word, what would you expect them to do? To run away from the word, right? But for the psalmist, who's persecuted on account of the word, this affliction doesn't cause him to run away from the word, but actually it causes him to run towards the word. I want more of it rather than less of it. Would it be better? Would it be better to have the easy, comfortable life that we all long for and never really to have to lean on God's promises? Or would it be better to have the kind of life that pushes me really hard to lean on the Lord? It was good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn your decrees. Here's the old Baptist preacher, Charles Spurgeon. He says, I've learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. Very striking. So the psalmist, passionate about the book because it gives life, passionate about the book because it brings blessing, life to the full now, passionate about the book because it gives perspective in trial, and then finally passionate about the book because it brings delight. This is where we started, isn't it? Verse 14, in the way of your testimonies I delight, as much as in all riches. 24, your testimonies are my delight. They are my counsellors. 47, I find my delight in your commandments, which I love. 111. Your testimonies are my heritage forever. They are the joy of my heart. I think more than 25 times in Psalm 119, the psalmist either says, I love the word, I long for the word, I delight in the words. To him it is sweeter than honey. It's better than your lunch. To him it's his joy. And as he reads the word, it is as if he keeps stumbling across hidden treasure. 162, I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. There are some amazing stories of this kind of thing in communist Russia in the sort of 50s, 60s, 70s, people living without a Bible, and then people in the West devoting their lives to get the word of God into these countries. I heard one story of one guy doing this in Moscow. So he's got a load of Russian Bibles. He's in Moscow. Who do you give the Bibles to? And he sees a guy across the square. And as we talk, this man was from a church in Siberia, 2,000 miles away, where there were 150 people, but not a single Bible. How many Bibles are in the room this morning? 150 people, not a single Bible. One day, he'd been told in the dream to go to Moscow, where he would find a Bible for his church. He resisted at first because he knew there were precious few Bibles in Moscow. Hans and I looked at each other in stunned disbelief. You were told to come eastward 2,000 miles to get a Bible, and we were told to go westward 2,000 miles carrying Bibles. And here we are, recognising one another the instant we met. And they give him a Bible. Well, the same couple of guys smuggling Bibles into China in the 60s, first trip to China. Who are we going to give the Bible to? And they see a lady, and they say to this lady, have you ever had a Bible? And she says yes, so she kind of brings out this dilapidated New Testament from her pocket, you know, pages falling out, exhaustive use. We took out a Bible, we put it in her hand. She fingered it gently, particularly dwelling on the pages of the Old Testament. She looks up with moist eyes. I haven't seen a whole Bible since 1949. We might say that we're persuaded that the Bible is trustworthy. We might use words like inspired or infallible. But do we say with the psalmist, 127, I love it above gold, even a much fine gold? Or do we say 167, I love 167, my soul keeps your testimonies, I love them. And then notice this word at the end, I love them exceedingly. Isn't that great? We were made by the word. What went wrong was that we lost the word and we failed to listen. We turned our backs on the word. And that is, of course, much more serious than just losing a connection on your phone with someone. But you might say that without the word, we're not human anymore. Enslaved, lost, blind. And so for the psalmist, the word is not just the thing that gives life, not just the thing that leads to life to the full, not just the thing that gives perspective in trial, but the thing that brings delight in your testimonies. I delight as much as in all riches. And isn't this really striking when you think of the normal sort of caricature of the Bible Christian? I don't know about you, I find this really striking. So you know the sort of stereotype, some Christians over here that are very sort of emotional and heart on sleeve, big expectations of the Spirit, big expectations of what God can do. And then Bible Christians over here, you know, academic, dusty, dry, bookish. And isn't it great, Psalm 119, that actually being a Bible Christian doesn't mean you are less emotional. Less heart. In fact, Bible Christian, Psalm 119, more emotion, more feeling, more delight. In fact, do you want to come with me to verse 70? It's quite interesting, verse 70. Isn't this interesting? It is their heart. So this is talking about those who oppose him, so that those who persecute him on account of the word. It is their heart that is unfeeling like fat. But aren't they? Delight in your law. So in other words, it's those who don't walk the way of the word, who don't join in with the Mexican wave, they're the ones whose hearts are cold and unfeeling. But the Bible Christian, all about the heart, all about passion, all about emotion, all about feeling. Final few minutes. Shall I just try and let me just try and kind of apply all of this? And hopefully, it's just really obvious that the application of all of this is to read the book, which I don't think is something that. Am I right in saying this? I don't think the Bible ever commands us to read the Bible. Is that right? I can't think of an occasion where the Bible tells us to read the Bible, because I don't think it's meant to be ritual, but something that just is really obvious. If this is more valuable than gold, and if it's more to be desired than much fine gold, well, it makes sense to read it. And Christians throughout the ages have found it a great blessing just to every day to read a small portion of the Bible. It's often called the quiet time, and I can't think of a better way to have our lives renewed, to gain perspective on what's going to happen to us in the day ahead, and to delight ourselves again in our relationship with the Lord. Do you want to come with me to 148? This is good, 148. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promise. So on the screen, this is George Muller, who is a pastor. Skip a few slides. Pastor in Bristol, very famous for setting up lots of Christian orphanages. And he said this. He said, "I saw more clearly than ever that the first and great and primary business that I ought to attend to every day was to make my soul happy in the Lord. The first thing to be concerned about was not how I might serve the Lord or glorify the Lord or work for the Lord, but how I might get my soul into a happy state and my inner man nourished. I saw that the most important thing I had to do was to give myself to the Word of God, to meditation on it, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warmed, reproved, instructed." Now, I don't want to be prescriptive, because I don't think it's very healthy to be prescriptive. There's not some Houston church way that we must all conform to. But a little while back, just on the reverse side of the handout, I asked one of my team to put together a list of resources. Now, it turns out, from speaking to Ed over here, that actually one of the members of my team actually nicked this straight from Ed, so I'll be having a word with my apprentice later. And it's just worth saying that none of this is going to happen automatically, but we do have to make a plan, and we do have to exercise some discipline to make it happen. So we run a book group at our church, which is very popular, and we read this book recently, which was a biography of Charles Simeon, who used to be quite a prominent vicar in Cambridge, I think about a couple of hundred years ago. And the book tells the story of Charles Simeon, who was a man who longed to have a quiet time but really struggled to get out of bed in the morning. And so he makes a deal with himself. He's lying in bed and he says, "You know, if I don't get out of bed, then I'm going to have to give a gold sovereign to my servant. And that's the sort of penalty if I don't get out of bed and have my quiet time this morning." But he's lying in bed. He's thinking, actually, my servant could probably quite do with that gold sovereign. You know, probably quite useful for them. So, you know, he stays in bed, gold sovereign to the servant. And so next morning he thinks, well, I've got to come up with a better plan than this. And so next morning he says, well, at this time, if I don't get out of bed, the gold sovereign, I'm going to flick it into the River Cam. But he only has to do that once because he finds it so upsetting and so troubling. And I'm not suggesting we make some kind of deal with ourselves like that or punish ourselves like that. This is Bible delight, not Bible punishment. But it is just to say that we do have to kind of exercise a bit of discipline, don't we, and make a plan for this to happen. So just a few things. I think be realistic. Don't set the bar too high. You know, could I manage 5 minutes? Be planned. That's what the resources are all about. You know, make a plan. It doesn't just happen. Don't read randomly. Be devotional. I think this is quite controversial, but personally, I don't personally sort of try and read massive chunks of the Bible. Just try to find a phrase, a sentence to turn over in my mind. There's a book I was reading recently. Says this: "I find it hard to read as a lover, to caress, lick, smell, and savour the words on the page, and to return to them again and again. I read instead mostly as a consumer." I think we all know that, don't we? And then, of course, be prayerful, because we need the Lord's help. This is about a living relationship. He speaks to me. I speak to him. I thought it'd be quite fun to read out a bit of Psalm 119 together before lunch. So, should we stand? And do you want to bring Psalm 119 with you? So, let's stand.
And I thought we might just read out Sin and Shin. So this is the penultimate stanza, 161 to 168. So Mexican wave is happening. The Mexican wave is going past. You know, do we want to join in? Do we want to walk the way of the word? So 161, princes persecute me without cause, but my heart stands in awe of your words. I rejoice at your word like one who finds great spoil. I hate and abhor falsehood, but I love your law. Seven times a day I praise you for your righteous rules. Great peace have those who love your law. Nothing can make them stumble. I hope for your salvation, O Lord, and I do your commandments. My soul keeps your testimonies. I love them exceedingly. I keep your precepts and testimonies, for all my ways are before you.
Amen. Shall we take a seat and do you want to have just a final couple of minutes together, just twos and threes, have a look at those questions, maybe a great pray together, and then I'm sure that someone will interrupt and take us through to lunch. So how about a minute or two just to crystallise a couple of thoughts, and then shall we pray, and then over to Sam.